We continue in our sermon series in 2 Samuel today, and so I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to start by reading our first four verses today. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." This is the word of God. You may be seated. The narrative of David's escape from Jerusalem continues as we move from chapter 15 to 16 in 2 Samuel this morning. And even though the text can safely be divided into two sections, so look at your Bibles with me and see this, verses 1 to 14, which is David now on the run outside of the city, and verses 15 to 23, which is Absalom in the city itself, I've chosen to break this this message up in three sections because there are three enemies of David that are highlighted in the passage. And you might recall from last Sunday when we were in chapter 15, as it came to a close, we saw David encounter three friends as he left the city. So here in chapter 16, the opposite takes place, and we have the account of three enemies. Now, in the bigger picture of not only the book of Samuel, but in the entirety of biblical redemptive history, we continue to see how David's sin with David or David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah kind of casts a shadow over the remaining years of David's reign and of his whole life. Over the last couple of chapters, Absalom has become disgruntled with his station. He has aspirations, he's bolstered his position in the kingdom, and David is now on the run. Absalom has gone to Hebron to fulfill some kind of religious vow, and while there, he declared himself king, and David decided to leave the city right away before Absalom and his new army arrive in the city. And he retreated, we speculated, in order to avoid the shedding of innocent blood, but also to kind of regroup, see who his friends are, see what kind of resources he still has available to him. In fact, if you look at the last verse of chapter 15, verse 31, the author says, "Hushai, David's friends, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem." So this is all happening fast. And before I pray, let me remind you of how we are to see the events of these chapters. This is really important for us. Yes, there is a coup d'etat taking place. And yes, David deserved it. And yes, he's seeing the fulfillment of God's prophecy and his promise to him through the prophet Nathan because of his sin. But the thing we need to remember is that David is still God's anointed king. He's still the king. He's still God's anointed. And unlike in Saul's situation, in Saul's defiance and in his sin in earlier days, God has not removed his anointing on David. He is still God's chosen, still God's elect. So to rebel against David, the king, is to rebel against the Lord. We see David for who he is, though. We see all his individual warts and all, but he remains the covenant king. So now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, for your word. We thank you for the providences and times past when holy men of old wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we pray now this morning that as we look at this chapter, we hear it as the very word of God from you, our living God. Grant your blessing to us as we pray and illuminate our minds as we read and listen. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right. You will recall that on the way up out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, headed eastward, David met three people who were a source of enormous encouragement to him. He met Ittai the Gittite, a Gentile Philistine from Gath, who, despite David's encouragement otherwise, reaffirmed along with his entire family and everybody that was there from Gath, all the Philistine contingent within the kingdom, his total allegiance to David. And so he remained with him. His second friend, the second encounter that he had, was Zadok, the high priest, who, along with all the Levites and even the Ark of the Covenant of God, David sent back to Jerusalem. And must have been very encouraging for David to know that he had the Levites and the priests in the city that were still loyal to him despite the troubles that he was facing. And then David saw his old friend Hushai, who he asked to do a very dangerous and a very difficult thing. To Zadok and the priesthood, he sent them back so they could transfer information, form a communication line back to him. And then with Hushai, he asked him to go to Absalom and to feign allegiance to Absalom and then become a spy in his court, be kind of the eyes and the ears of David there. So he set this up, and this all came about as a result of David's prayer. God heard that prayer and providentially began bringing these people right in that moment to accomplish things for David. Followers of God's anointed are often called to do hard things. And Hushai, as we're going to see here later, is certainly one of those called to do a difficult thing. And I don't mean, you know, just putting up a cross in your cubicle. I mean really hard things. Although I'm not decrying you for putting a cross up in your... That's a good thing. Oh. Anyway, continue to do that. But, you know, people in other parts of the world do really hard things and suffer and face persecution on account of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. When we saw this in the Gospel of Mark, clearly as the whole gospel moved toward a point where everyone following Jesus was following him to the cross, to his sacrificial death. And we find that as we follow Christ, we too are called to deny ourselves at times and take up our cross. So David is heading east, northeast, across the Jordan River to where he hopes he will find safety. And here in chapter 16, he encounters, though not friends, but enemies. And as I mentioned previously, two he will encounter along the way, and the other one he doesn't really encounter, but we're going to hear about it through the writer, and that's when Hushai comes back on the scene and meets up with Absalom in the city. So we have three different encounters, all having to do with enemies of David. And as you heard in our opening reading, first four verses of the chapter, the first enemy that David meets is Ziba. And you might remember that Ziba is the servant of King Saul, who along with his family cares for all the lands and all the property that are associated with Saul's family. And we first came upon him way back in chapter 9, where we heard about David's meeting with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, who was not killed as an enemy of the new king, which would have been expected to wipe out the family of the old king, but honored as a son on account of David's love for him, for his father Jonathan, and an oath that the two of them had made to one another before Jonathan died. Ziba was asked to continue to care for the property of Saul, and that property was rightly returned to Mephibosheth with the man himself remaining in Jerusalem now and back then as well to be a part of David's family. Beautiful picture of the gospel there. So you should be asking, well, how is it that Ziba is an enemy then? And that would be a fair question. And I know he's an enemy because I read ahead. And I know that's not fair, but it's okay. So if you want to go to chapter 19 later and read ahead, you may do that. I won't tell. But even back in chapter 9, I had alluded to some suspicions about this fella Ziba. He shows up here to meet David outside the city as David is fleeing in exile, and he comes bearing provisions, good stuff, stuff that David really needs, especially since he's leaving in a hasty fashion with such a large entourage. Now, I've already spilled the beans, but let's take a look at this, another look at this exchange, and find some clues, I think, that we might see in the text about what is really happening here. In verse 2, David questions Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" meaning all of the stuff. And if we read it this way, "Why have you brought these?" we could hear potential suspicion on David's part. After all, the provisions Ziba brings don't really belong to him, right? And the owner of the stuff is not there. So there's reason to be suspicious. And notice that Ziba doesn't really answer the question. Instead, he says, well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the fruit for the young men to eat, the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And at that point, David asks the obvious question, which is, of course, where is Mephibosheth? Ziba does answer this question, but as we're going to discover when we return to 2 Samuel after Advent, it's a lie. His answer is a lie. He says, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Meaning, of course, that according to Ziba, Mephibosheth is staying back because somehow he thinks in all of the events taking place in this coup that he's going to end up on the throne as the last remaining heir of his grandfather Saul. David, taking Ziba's word for it, and I wouldn't blame him, I don't think, given the circumstances and the hasty retreat and all these things that are happening, he makes kind of a knee-jerk response, a knee-jerk reaction, and he transfers all Mephibosheth's property to Ziba, which back in chapter 9, I suspected was what he wanted all along. Probably had been the de facto owner, acting as if he were the owner to begin with, since Saul's death, the death of Ish-bosheth, his son. And in response to this, Ziba, interestingly, refers for the very first time in the encounters we've had with him, he refers to David as his king. "I will pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." So what is happening here? It seems that Ziba is kind of hedging his bets, don't you think? He must suspect, for reasons that we don't know, the text doesn't tell us, that David's going to survive this coup. Mephibosheth is not, or at least somehow or another, he's figured out a way that he thinks he can position himself to capitalize on everything that's happening, to come out better than he did before. We hear stories like this in times of war, where people put themselves in a position to capitalize on what's taking place, even to their own countrymen. Now, I don't know that I think this is a very great plan to begin with. I mean, what are the chances that Saul's family line, his family line, will come out of this on the throne in the end? Probably not too good. But what we have here is a classic example of someone trying to take advantage of a situation in order to better themselves. And we run into those people, don't we? Some of us have been that kind of person. Ziba the deceiver is manipulating here. He's taking a chance that ingratiating himself to David will better his future position, and as 2 Samuel continues, we're going to find out if it pays off. In the immediate sense, it seems as it does. But the next encounter for David comes through a member of Saul's tribe, and I say that because I think what it's referring to here is not necessarily part of Saul's immediate family. Surely it's not. But one of the Benjaminites from the tribe of Benjamin, Shimei, the man who curses David. And that's how he will be known forever after this. So let's pick up the story at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David. And all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now, the thing I want to point out here is that even though David is a man of blood, we know he's a great military leader. Thousands have been killed under his command. The charges made against him by this fella Shimei are not exactly true. He says that David is guilty, basically, of murder against Saul and his family, probably thinking of the deaths of Abner, his military commander, his son Ishbosheth, who briefly reigned, remember that, in between Saul's death and David's taking the throne himself. But as we saw all throughout the second half of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, the author went to great lengths to demonstrate to us that David was not guilty in their deaths. Shimei's contention is that God is paying him back for this. Now, in the first evidence that Joab and his family, the family of David's sister Zeruiah, are still loyal to David, we hear from Joab's brother, who shows himself to be just as violent and impulsive as Joab. Let's listen and pay careful attention now, especially to David's response. Picking it up now in verse 9. When Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will at him," and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. It's quite a picture. And the king and all of the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now, some of you may have a translation that points out there's an issue with the rendering of a word in verse 12. And it's because there are three similarly spelled Hebrew words that all could kind of work in the context, and I don't want to focus on that. Shimei has this situation wrong, but as we see, David lets it go. And what's this all about? Why? Well, I think it's because David recognizes that he is being punished by God. But it's not for the reasons that Shimei states. It's not for the blood on David's hands from Saul's house. It's for David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, a continuing fulfillment of God's word, speaking the truth, seeing it play out God's word continues to be affirmed here. And what does David do? He does what we all should do when we find ourselves in some kind of fix of our own making. He falls on the mercy of God. David has repented of his sins, and yet he knows that his repentance and a restored right relationship with God does not mean he doesn't experience the consequences of his sin. They're still playing out before him. How often are we quick to make up when we've screwed up because we hope that in doing so, our consequences might be taken away? Kids are really good at this. As soon as they say they're sorry, they expect their privileges back. And then we see their depraved little hearts for what they really are. But that doesn't mean that David or we as true followers of Christ have somehow breached the relationship that we have with God, and there's no hope of coming back or being used by him in the future because of our sin. God has plans for his people, for his elect. He has plans to use our sin for his glory. So David is cursed by this man, Shimei, but David also knows that God is a God who takes away our curses, as he has taken away our sin. And so finally, we pick things up at verse 15, which is kind of like, in the meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. And once again, listen carefully to the words here, this time to the words of Hushai. This is that loyal friend of David who he sent back to the court to be a spy. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Anybody notice what he doesn't say there? He doesn't say, "Long live the king Absalom." Do you notice that? And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, and listen carefully, he's using words pretty shrewdly here. "Know for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be." Now who is that, by the way? That's David. "And with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not be his son? Or should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." He's serving Absalom by serving King David. And so you might be wondering, I know I've been giving you some commentary as we go along here, but if Hushai is really siding with David or not. But when you read it carefully, we hear that he never really gives loyalty to Absalom at all, but if I'm reading it right, manages to actually affirm his continuing loyalty to David throughout, without giving himself up. And Absalom, like a classic narcissist, only hears what he wants to hear, and it's all good. Having done that, Absalom then turns to Ahithophel, and remember, this is David's former, like, chief political consultant who has become a traitor against him, and as if he had no plan for what was to happen if he got to this point, he asks what to do. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" This is the sordid part now. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. But do you remember that prayer that David had prayed in the previous chapter just before? When he found out that Ahithophel had left him and had transferred his loyalty to his son Absalom, he prayed that God would make his counsel foolish. Well, this is in part what is going on here. Absalom has told to take David's concubines. Now, this was a sign in those days of having conquered and taken hold of the king, the previous king's palace, his throne, everything. So it has some pretty significant, although unpleasant, ramifications. And there's no doubt Ahithophel has this in mind. So it's sordid and it's effective. But I also think that Ahithophel is looking out for himself here because he has picked sides. And he knows there won't be any going back for him. And so he wants to make sure that the father and the son never reconcile. And he does this by encouraging the son to do this detestable thing. Now keep in mind, this is exactly what God told David would happen in chapter 12. After the whole Beersheba, or Bathsheba and Uriah situation. He said, "Now therefore the sword, through Nathan, shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." Turns out to be his son. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Now, I didn't mention this last week when I quoted this passage then, but in verse 11 and 12, and here's 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before this son." Son is S-U-N there. Right out in the open, under the sky. Think about this. This prophecy of Nathan, this message from God, which is a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba, takes place on the very roof, under the sun, where David had first seen her and lusted after her with his heart. So it fulfills the prophecy. Now, what should Ahithophel have said to Absalom? Well, he should have said something like, "You need to go after David right now, and if you go after him with everything you've got and with all of your strength and with all your might, he is at his most vulnerable right now, fleeing the city. You could catch up to him. His men are in disarray. He has no armory. He has no horses. He has nothing. You can catch him before he gets to the River Jordan and kill him." That would have been a good plan. So, you know, I think that if Ahithophel had said that, that's probably what would have happened. Instead, by God's providence, David crosses the Jordan. He regroups to get himself all kinds of support. So when a final battle to come occurs, it will be fairly even-handed, as we will see. So Ahithophel gives him really bad advice. However you look at it, it was militarily catastrophic. An opportunity lost, this advice that he gives to Absalom. So God answered that little one-line prayer that David just kind of threw out there into the wind. Don't we do that? You know, you've had prayers like that. I've had prayers like that. You're caught off guard. You blurt out something like I said one day. You know, I said a little prayer because I saw that something was about to happen, and then it didn't. One of those just one-liners you throw out. God answered David in his time of need with mercy and providentially made things happen all along that would eventually accomplish his purposes. So the thing that is so difficult about this passage and this whole section of 2 Samuel that we're in, especially with the ugliness on display, is that Satan's activities through human sin actually, though, end up serving God's purposes. And that's a beautiful thing. Paul is saying something like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am..." Amen. David calls out on the mercy of God, and he receives it. This is not to say, and you know we've talked about this many times, when we're often in the Old Testament going through these narratives and these great stories of men of women of faith, that we come out of it simply with some moral lesson. The moral lesson here is not every time you pray out to the Lord when you screw up, he'll save it and fix it for you. No. Well, that's not true. We see the consequences of David's sin. But when our relationship with him is right and we repent of our sin, we can trust that by God's providence, he is using these circumstances in our lives for his glory. And as we see this continue to play out, we will see this happen in the life of David and in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Even these tough passages that we don't like to read and people criticize. And we often find ourselves wanting and needing the same things as David. We find ourselves in the presence of enemies, of those who would ridicule our faith. And so we pray, Lord, that those works of the enemy would come to nothing, that your kingdom would come, because at the head of the kingdom there is your king, not your flawed King David, but your perfect reigning King, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has triumphed over sin and death and hell itself. So grant us the encouragement, O Lord, that comes from this, your word. And grant us the faith to trust in you and to see you at work in and through our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and respond to God's word and sing together, "I surrender all."
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
People of God, receive the benediction. This from 2 Thessalonians 1. To this end I bless you in the name of the Lord, that the Lord may make you worthy of His calling, fulfilling every good resolve and work of faith by His power. And may the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.